of the Westminster Confession of Faith with the help of G.I. Williamson. And we have been working on the Sixth Commandment. I don't recall, did we read Westminster Larger Catechism 136 last week? All right. Yeah, we're going to do that this week, because this summarizes the commandment quite well. If you're not familiar with the Larger Catechism, you really need to be reading it, because it does a good job of expounding the law. What are the sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? Let me know if you're surprised by any of these. The sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Now, this is before the days of removing care in nursing homes or in critical cases, removing oxygen and other life-sustaining things. But this is what they wrote back then. Also, sinful anger, hatred, envy. Why would those be included? Sinful anger, hatred, or envy? It's murdering. It can lead to murder in your heart, and it can murder a person. Desire of revenge. All excessive passions. What do that mean? Not in this case, although it can lead to that, or that can lead to this. But what's an excessive passion?
Hatred.
Not in this case. Excessive anger, which means there is a not excessive anger. What would be an example of a not excessive anger or passion? Between a parent and a child. Now, that's an interesting question. Livy?
I think anything that you aren't controlling.
Anything you're not controlling, yes. Yeah.
Well, that's a point that I was talking about.
Or husband and wife. Yeah.
I don't remember what it said.
Yeah. Which tells you back then, even then, people were doing things to children, for example, and each other, the same way that people do things to each other in our day as well. Distracting cares. What is a distracting care? Give me an example of a distracting care. Well, that's what I want you to do. What's a distracting care? And it's under the context of no killing. Yeah. What is a distracting care? Well, yeah, it would be involved in it, wouldn't it? If you don't fear God, you may kill somebody, or you may speak cruelly to them. Judy.
If you idolize something, it's distracting to glorifying God.
That's very nice. Nicely put. Let me see if I have this here. Okay. I can't find where Williamson deals with that. A distracting care. What's a distraction?
Something that keeps you from paying attention to what you're supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
Like
now.
Taking your eyes off the road.
Yep. A distraction takes your eyes off the goal or the road or whatever. What's a care? Yep. Distracting care then means you care about something so much that other things don't matter at all. Relate that to murder. Or idolatry, yeah. What was the name of the Humphrey Bogart movie where they were looking for treasure? Wasn't there at some point a distracting care involved in that movie? You're after the gold. Your best friend is after the gold too, but you can't share it or you don't want to share it, and therefore you'd rather they died than you not get the gold. I think that counts as a distracting care.
Is it like more like an obsession?
Obsession. Yeah, that works.
Where you're so, like in that example, you're so caught up in the,
right.
your goal of yep. the gold that you would kill.
You would kill, yes. And do you see a tie in to other commandments here?
Yeah.
How about adultery? A distracting care might lead you to kill. You care too much about the person not to respect their husband or wife, and so you'll kill the husband or wife so you can have the person you're not supposed to be with in the first place. When you become a parent, you use the phrase, pay attention to what you're supposed to be doing. A distracting care takes your attention away from what you ought to be doing or thinking about. The worst distracting care then would be when you're considering killing somebody, forgetting that God is watching. And he says, no, you're not supposed to do it. You may not kill. You shall not kill. Because all you have your eyes on is the hatred for the person you've determined to kill. Judy.
So providence is more important. Providence, God's providence.
God's providence plays a part in it.
It puts a different perspective on what your needs and your wants should be.
Uh-huh. So in the case of a distracting care, in Judy's the context of Judy's thought, what are you distracted from? The only thing that matters, which is? The Lord. You're so focused on what you want, you're willing to do anything, and you forget God is there watching. And God has said, you shall not kill, you shall not steal for that matter, and all the other thou shalt nots. A distracting care. Distracting cares will lead you to murder. That's the logical outcome of it eventually. It can take you there. It can take you there. And that's one of the concerns that the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms brings into the picture. let's see. So distracting cares. The immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. Can you relate that to you shall not kill? Not killing the love of God, no.
They list that under murder?
Well, yeah. Judy.
When you do things to excess, it can lead to unhealthiness.
And death.
So it's like unhealthy for you.
unhealthy for you.
It could lead to your murder, essentially.
It could, yep. Getting drunk. Yeah. And recreations. What's distracting about, and what's sinfully distracting about football or baseball? Yes?
I'm not sure I have an answer to your most immediate question. I had a thought right prior to you asking it. And that was that I think some clarity, for me at least, it comes out of this command when we realize that the death of a human being is not about, at least in the world's evaluation, the value of that life now lost. Mm-hmm. I'll give you an example. If an individual, if I am killed in an automobile accident, the courts and insurance will recognize my value based on how I would provide for my family. So they'll mm-hmm. calculate out how many years I might have lived and mm-hmm. how much money I would have made, and that's how they'll assign a value to my death. But as Christians, that's not why the human life is valuable. I believe that the reason that a human being is inherently valued is because we are inherently in the image of God. And so the loss, me taking my own life, I mean, secular society would say, well, you have that, quote, right, close quote. But because my life does not belong to me, it was given to me, and my body does not belong to me, it was given to me, and I'm made in the image of God, I don't have autonomous rule, even though in the horizontal plane of, we'll say, the civil magistrate, we might recognize that, but in the vertical plane of man to God, yep. I am not my own. Yep. And the loss of my life is a grievance to God, not to me, which is why I am not allowed to be distracted to the point where my life is lost.
Let me ask you a question as someone tied into the pro-life movement. How does distracting care come into play in the matter of abortion? Making yourself God?
I believe it is the idolization of self in the form of, and this is one aspect of many different concerns with the abortion action beyond just the murder of an unborn child, but it is the justification of that act by the fact that I, either the mother, the family, the life, the career, is more important. Yeah. I would submit that it begins with a removal of the sense of value of the unborn.
Yes.
We treat it as and the science aside from this, what we say is it's just a clump of cells. It's a product of conception. You use this dehumanizing thing. I will point out that the fact that we have to dehumanize the unborn means that God has given us a conscience that says the unborn is valuable. The unborn is valued by God to such extent that we have to first defeat that, sear that conscience before we can feel okay taking that life.
Okay, let's move on. Immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. How do those things violate the commandment? Okay, this is the Goddard morning. Go ahead. That's okay.
I have a question. I can see that is wrong in Scripture. We're told not to be gluttonous.
Right.
And we're told to be moderate. Why do we have to tie that to thou shalt not murder? It seems like a stretch to me when it's already listed other parts of Scripture as being wrong.
Your husband's diabetic. He loves chocolate bars. And he might, when you're not home, decide to eat a ton of them. Doesn't that have the potential of killing him?
Art, I said that in confidence.
Too much confidence in men.
Right, yeah, it does.
Yeah, exactly. We know, yes, Eric.
I would make the argument, I'm making my own voice light. I would make the argument that it falls under the category of destructionism. And so as long as you're destroying things, you are killing whatever it is. Even if it's not a person, you're killing the vibe, killing the concept, killing whatever you're killing. So yeah. As part of destroying things, if you're right. over-consuming, you're destroying the earth, if you want to put it in environmental terms.
I think the point's relevant. Yes.
We are in the process of trying to train our children in a concept because they have the tendency to walk on, jump on, tear up, bang, break, twist, tie into knots. Lots of things that isn't the intended use of the thing. Books get torn apart and so on and so forth. And so we've been trying to teach them the, I believe, biblical concept of stewardship. And the definition that we are trying to train them is to take good care of the things we've been given.
Right.
What have we been given? All things. So part of being God's command to be good stewards means to take care of all the things that we've been given. Take good care according to his will and definitions of what good care is. That means take good care of our bodies, take good care of our families, take good care of our homes, take good care of our jobs. To treat these gifts as gifts that belong to someone else, that are somewhat on loan to us, that have been given to us, and if all good things come down from the Father of Light, then all good things are to be stewarded carefully. And I think our life and the lives of our fellow yes. men and women fall under that.
That's absolutely correct. It's a good point. Bob.
I heartily concur with everything that Kyle and Elizabeth have said, but I think there's an added dimension that it's easy to forget, and that is that we're not only Christ by virtue of creation, he made us, but we're Christ by virtue of purchase. You're bought with a price, you're not your own. So it's a double dimension that the world cannot understand, but that the stewardship issue shouldn't be just that of survival, important though that is, but if insofar as possible, enhancement and improvement. And the parables of Christ include strong emphasis on improving what's been put in our stewardship care, the parable of the three servants, so on. So I think that that's a very important part of the picture to remember.
Thank you. A moderate use of recreations. Define recreation, somebody.
Something done for pleasure.
Okay. And so what would be an example of a moderate use of things that please you? That might kill the mind.
Immoderate. Oh, yes. Watching TV all day is one thing.
That's one thing. It kills the brain, for one thing. But more than that, it has a poison that it brings with it, because television is not safe. Now, that's not a popular concept. If you are careful what you watch and limit what you watch to things that are edifying, that's okay. But the immoderate use of television, there are people, I don't know if you've ever heard of this personally, I haven't heard of it personally, but there are stories occasionally at the end of a news broadcast. And one more story, last night, Harry Jones was stabbed in the neck by his wife because he wouldn't turn off the television and pay attention to her and the family. a moderate use of the television. It's a legitimate thing to watch television as long as you're guided by scripture as to what you watch, but a moderate use of a television. And that can go for playing cards. It can go for playing baseball. You see what the confession has done here and what Williamson has done here. Everything can be misused. Everything can be misused and used in a sinful way. And that's some of what he's doing. How about provoking words? Yeah, that causes anger. Can lead to violence and murder. But the Sixth Commandment isn't just about not taking a life. It's about not doing harm to a life. And now we're back again to what we do to ourselves. We're not trying to kill ourselves, but we may make ourselves a little less useful, to say the least, by engaging in the wrong activities. Provoking words. I'm not going to ask for any of those examples, but you know what a provoking word is, right?
Taunting.
Taunting, yes. Taunting. Saying words that you know will have cause someone to lose it, lose their temper. Knowing the soft spot that can get them angry and deliberately getting them angry because it's fun to watch. There are people who actually think that way. Not being careful with what speech you use is another version of that. Oppression. What's an oppression? Held back, actually held down. But I think there are stronger descriptions than that. What's oppression?
Tyranny.
Tyranny? Yeah.
Yeah, treating someone
as less valuable than yourself. Judy?
Being controlled.
Being a controller.
No, being controlled.
Being controlled.
Oppression.
Oppression. Yeah,
being controlled by something else.
By anything or by someone else, yeah, yeah. Oppression. How about quarreling? Oh, that doesn't have anything to do with murder, does it? Yes. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. If you have a friend who's in law enforcement, ask him that question. What part of your work is made more difficult because of family quarrels? Ask a cop who's had to come in and try and comfort the kids because the parents killed each other in an argument. You might see him break down. It's one of the hardest parts of law enforcement, watching families tear each other apart. Oh, it's heartbreaking to watch. Pastors, we watch that a lot, don't we? In families, a husband and a wife who married for some reason, we're not sure now because all they do is tear each other apart. I've got one family I was close to in Middletown. And she just remarried because he was too cruel to stay married to, so she divorced him for...
He divorced her
because he didn't like something about her. And those poor kids, well, they're now in a household with a loving stepfather. It's tough. It's tough to deal with a marriage like that or with child abuse. It's hard work. And maybe some of you are familiar with those situations. Well, you can see how that violates the Sixth Commandment, can't you? Striking, well, yeah, hitting. Wounding. And whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Mentally, physically, socially, all those categories, I think, fit here. Which is one reason why racial discrimination is wrong, no matter who does it. It violates this commandment. This commandment speaks to the quality of life that you're either providing, not providing that you should, or refusing to let them have. Now, that's a bit, little bit more loose and elastic a description. But it ain't just about taking out a gun and shooting someone, is it? Let's go on to the seventh commandment. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Define adultery. Ah, I wanted a formal description first. Adultery.
Violating the marriage covenant.
Okay, Kyle. All right, Judy has something to say.
I think you can adulterate anything by abuse of it, ungodly abuse of it.
Let's try to get a formal definition of adultery working here. Well, it's to pollute something, it pollutes the marriage, yes. But in this case, it's more general. Adultery, Kyle.
I believe, I'm going to start with, God defines that the both mental and physical intimacy of marriage is to be confined to marriage. So adultery would be any mental or physical intimacy that he has made exclusive to marriage expressed outside of marriage. So whether it is thinking sexually about another person who is not your spouse or acting sexually towards another person who is not your spouse, that would be adultery.
Okay. Now that's good, but the Williamson defines this as guarding the sanctity of marriage and sexual relationships in it. So define the sanctity of marriage. Between a man and a woman, but that's too specific to what I'm looking for here. What does the word sanctity mean?
Holiness.
Set apart, yeah. Go ahead.
I was going to say your relationship between of a man and a woman with their relationship to God. First of all, your relationship to God, and then horizontal. Vertical first.
Yep. Let me be provocative here. I suggest to you that a man is so attached to football on Sunday that he won't talk to his wife, eat with his wife, or do anything with his wife because the football game is on, is committing adultery under this definition. He's violating the sanctity of the marriage. What do you think of that? It is possible. What would that look like? What makes it in this category adultery then? It is abandonment. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it.
It's abandonment of your relationship with the Lord, and as you do that, all your other relationships are confused.
Yeah. You've put something before your wife. It's not another woman. He said, I'm not committing adultery. I mean, there would be a guy who'd get furious if I told him he was committing adultery. But if you understand the sanctity of marriage, it isn't just about sex, is it? It's about faithfulness to the wife to provide for her needs emotionally, physically, spiritually. And in every other way, she needs to be met. her needs need to be met. Boy, does that expand that commandment, doesn't it? It really does. There's a responsibility there not to put something ahead of your wife or your husband, for that matter. You've heard your job, yeah. You can do it with a job. You can do it with a hobby. Man, my husband is so into bird watching, I sometimes wish I had feathers. And yet, he's into computers. He's more interested in the latest program. He's into watching the latest program on television. I hardly get to talk to him anymore. Now we're not so narrow, are we? Yeah, I know why sex is the first thing on the mind, because that's the first thing on the mind of our country, it seems at times. That's advertising and things like that. But you don't have to have a relationship with someone outside of your wife or husband to be cheating on them. Think of the vows. Love, honor, and obey. Respect, and so forth. Anything that fails to keep that vow, I submit to you, is a violation of the seventh commandment. You've given yourself to them to be theirs exclusively, second only to God. Anything you give yourself to outside of your spouse as more important than your spouse, you're touching on the violation of this commandment. I think you get that. So I think we have to, in our discussions with non-Christians, this may give us a way of kind of reaching them with the gospel. If you have a close relationship with someone who is so hooked on something, they're abandoning their spouse, good provocative way to do it, if they trust you, is, why are you committing adultery on your husband? What? Well, I've noticed that you have this hobby and you're hardly ever home for him. Does he mind that you're away so much? Or put it the other way, what about your wife? Does she mind you're away so much? Kyle. It's meant to be.
Does that violate the sixth commandment?
I don't think so.
Is there a way to say that?
less provoking,
but still the truth. I'm provoking this.
You certainly are. But you're forgiven. Williamson, and I'm paraphrasing, this commandment forbids everything that destroys or undermines these things, such as adultery, fornication, divorce. Whoa, wait a minute. Go back there. Why did you divorce your wife? She wouldn't cook my favorite meals. You broke the seventh commandment. Why did you divorce your husband? Well, because he wouldn't give me everything I want.
Among Christian circles, I have often heard that one of the few biblical justifications for divorce is infidelity. Mm-hmm. If we are including failure to give attentiveness because of a hobby or another relationship included in the definition of adultery, is there biblical basis for a woman saying, he never spoke to me, he was always on the video games or whatever it is, and that is why I'm seeking a divorce from him? Is that divorce biblical?
What do you think? Have you tried to resolve the issue? Yeah. Oh, I think you do need to. You need to bring the accusation to them.
Right. So if I brought the accusation, you play too many video games.
And you're not giving me attention.
And you're not giving me attention.
You've got potential there. Judy.
We can break God's commandments, but God loved, and we're to be like God in forgiving. So I don't think that's a reason for divorce. When, I mean, infidelity is not right, but God would want us to keep trying.
There is a place for seeking repentance on the part of the partner. Absolutely is. And if a couple came to me as the pastor, he watches so much television, we never talk. I would give a talk to both of them about why aren't you talking? We'd need to explore what's going on, because often there's something going on beneath the surface. Quite often there's something going on beneath the surface. The marriage I'm thinking of in Middletown, he at one point opened his wallet and said, I've got nothing in my wallet. I can't spend money the way I want to. Well, that was a signal that there was something else going on as well. He was being selfish. She was trying to make sure the family was cared for. And he wanted to spend money that really should have gone to take care of the family. But that was just a small part of the whole thing. That violated the seventh commandment, that attitude. Marriages don't just fall apart in a second. Sometimes they fall apart because they were begun on a bad foundation. He's really cute, or she's really cute. You're marrying because they're cute? Why don't you marry a puppy?
Well,
but you get the point. I think to some extent, love has been trivialized, and this goes back to love means never having to say you're sorry back in the 60s. In the love story, how many of you know the book Love Story or the movie? Yeah, a couple of us do. It was probably one of the worst statements, but it was adopted as a rule for judging a relationship. Krista. Oh, okay, Eric.
I have a verse, Mark 10, verse 5,
mm-hmm.
And it's what I think of generally when I hear questions like this, and it's the Pharisees asked Jesus if it was lawful to divorce your wife, and he said, what did Moses say? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And he goes on, but the hardness of heart part has always struck me as he didn't get into a nitpicky argument of what sins are okay for divorce and which ones are not. He said, the only reason this exists is because
of your hardness of heart.
And I probably personally take a bit more of a hard line stance on this, in that my concept of a vow is you keep it regardless of whether it makes you miserable or not. And
I like
especially
it.
Then. So I have difficulty conceiving of a sin that would permit divorce.
You know what? The idea is never the sin, Eric, and that's important. It's a lack of repentance that leads to the divorce. It's a lack of repentance.
Even then?
Well, persistent lack of repentance, okay. Kyle.
If a vow is something like a contract and the vow is broken, is the contract broken?
Mm-hmm.
And if marriage is a contract made by vows, and one of the parties has broken it, is there and let's look at the perfect marriage, Christ and the church, and the relationship between God and man. The contract was, do not eat of, and you shall live, or eat of, and you shall die. when the contract was broken, there was an immediate consequence and a rupturing of the relationship. And it was only by sacrifice that the relationship was restored. If we put that to this, then if there is a breaking of the vow, there is a rupturing of the relationship. And there needs to be something, some act to restore it. I think to Eric's point, a marriage, and we know of this sort of thing happening, a marriage broken by infidelity of any flavor is a marriage broken, but it is not necessarily irredeemable.
And I think we're coming to an end point here. Eric, go ahead. We need to stop for today, but the point is provoking, isn't it? The point is provocative. At what point do you say that heart is so hard? I want you to think about it over the course of the week. At what point do you say the heart is so hard that it's impossible to carry this marriage any further? Think about that. Let's pray.